recently. Kids, yeah, kids may leave for children's church if you would like to at this time. Any kids who would like to go downstairs for children's church, feel welcome. Recently, Reader's Digest conducted a survey to find some of the best humor around the world. And in doing that, they came up with a number of stories from different countries. And from Poland, there was a story about a man named Stanislaw who was on his deathbed, was surrounded by his loved ones, and as his final moments approached, he gathered all of his strength and whispered to his loved ones, "I must tell you my greatest secret." And they all gathered in close and encouraged him to go on as they listened carefully, and he went on to tell them, "Before I got married, I had it all. Fast cars, cute girls, plenty of money. But a good friend warned me and told me, get married and start a family. Otherwise, no one will be there to give you a glass of water to drink when you're on your deathbed. So I took his advice. I traded the girls for a wife, the beer for baby food. I sold my Ferrari and I invested in college funds. And now here we are, you, my family, all around. And you know what?" He said, "What?" He said, "I'm not even thirsty." It is easy to miss that which is so evident to us and put the emphasis on the thirst instead of on the family there. It's easy to miss what life is all about, putting it in the wrong place instead of upon worship of the living God. And Psalm 96 is set in the middle of a series of psalms that proclaim worship to God. Psalms 93 through 100 were sung together by the Jewish people often. And as we look together this morning at Psalm 96, we want to note some different means of worshiping God that are mentioned in this passage. You know, in Psalm 95, we read about the exhortation for God's people to worship Him. We come to Psalm 96, and what we see is all of the earth needs to worship God. And as we look at this psalm together, we might ask ourselves, does God really care how we worship Him? Does He have an opinion about how His creatures should worship Him? All we need to do is understand what the rest of Scripture says. The first commandment that God gave to Moses is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second then went on to speak about worship, and, "You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The Lord God spoke much about worship for His people and had certain guidelines for worship in the Old Testament and certain truths and guidelines for worship in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Leviticus records for us that God even killed a couple of guys by the name of Nadab and Abihu because of their unjustified antics in the midst of worship. Speaking about that situation, Robert Spruill once remarked, "We can all be grateful that the Lord was simply making a point and not establishing a pattern when He did that, because probably we would not be here." Worship is important, and Psalm 96 speaks to us about three different aspects of worship, and I invite you to look with me at this as we look at God's Word together. Beginning in verse 1, the first word of the first verse in Psalm 96, sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Three times. Now, realize that in the original, as Moses wrote these words in Hebrew, he didn't mark out the verses. They were added in long after to help us find our way around the Word of God. But three times he mentions sing. And the singing we spoke of last week was a prime way. Music was a prime way for God's people to express worship to Him. And notice, three times the worship is directed to the Lord. When we sing, our worship is directed to God. When we worship, it is toward God. It is not toward someone else, but it is toward Him. And He gives some wisdom about how to do this. Sing to the Lord a new song. There you have it. Justification for contemporary Christian music. Actually, every generation's contemporary Christian music becomes the next generation's traditional Christian music, and thus it goes throughout history. And we have new hymns written and new songs written. But there is a key point that God's Word is conveying to us. When we sing to the Lord a new song, it is speaking about our hearts and the work of God in our lives. The new song is related to the new covenant that gives us forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And it is not an old song that we've gotten tired of. It is a song that is ever new. Martin Luther saying about this idea of a new song said, Christ is now as fresh unto me as if he had shed his blood but this very hour. When worship becomes tired or worship becomes old, it means we are thanking God perhaps for things long ago, but we're not sensing the newness of his blessings now. And the people of Israel were enjoined to sing to him a new song. Let it come from hearts that are worshiping now. Worshiping God for things that he has done and is doing in our lives now. Worship is ever current. It is ever up to date, regardless of whether we use traditional music or contemporary music. Our worship ought to be genuine and it ought to be new day by day and moment by moment. And sing to the Lord a new song, we might think, just applies to God's people. But the next phrase reminds us, no, that it's for all the earth. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. We're going to find as we go through Psalm 96 that worship of God is for the people of God, but it's for more than just the people of God. It is for all people. Because all people were made by God and all people exist by God, and every life that takes a breath by God's permission, and it is for all the earth. Verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name or praise his name. The word bless there means to speak well of, and it's speak well of his name. Now, what is the name of the Lord? Well, in verse 1 there, where we have sing to the Lord, you remember what we've said, when the Lord is capitalized in all of those three uses there in verses 1 and 2, it's referring to God's holy name that he revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 3. When God was sending Moses to go to Egypt to let the people free out of Egypt, Moses said, well, what do I tell Pharaoh? Who's sending me? And God said, I am that I am. Tell him that I am has sent me to you. And God revealed his holy name that we translate Jehovah or Yahweh. And that name is from the verb I am. It reflects God's eternity. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. God is ever in the present. And he has never come to exist, and he will never go out of existence. It also speaks about his independence. God is not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. He is the I am who exists as he is, independent of anyone or anything. He does not need me to worship him in order to stroke his ego. He does not need me, period. He is independent. He is the eternal I am. And part of worship is blessing his name, who he is. Now notice verse 2 goes on in verse 3 and gives us some other directions about what we do in worship. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. The word proclaim used there is a word that is used by Isaiah also when it speaks about preaching the glad tidings. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into the New Testament in Greek, that word is the word from which we get our word evangelize. It's the word that means to preach the gospel. So part of worship is proclaiming his salvation. And that's exactly what God's people have done through the years in worship. In fact, when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and you know, the sea opened up and they went through the sea, and then the armies of Egypt followed Israel and the sea closed on them. On the other side, God's people, under the direction of Moses and Miriam, sang a song to the Lord, and they recounted his salvation, his deliverance, and his mighty deeds. What we do is we worship God as we proclaim his salvation. And that's why so many of the songs we sing about what Christ has done for us and providing forgiveness and, you know, the old rugged cross and on, singing about God's grace and his forgiveness. We're proclaiming his salvation. And it's to be an ongoing thing in worship, day after day after day. Now, verse 3, notice, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Again, worship is not just for God's people. It's for everybody. Everybody needs to know that they are to worship God. And this declaring of his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people, is a way that God's people have of telling what he has done that others may worship him. When ancient Israel saying there by the Red Sea. Then they went out into the desert for 40 years. By the time they got to the promised land, even after 40 years of discipline in the wilderness, by the time they got to the promised land, the people of Canaan were still fearful of these people coming into their land because they had heard about God's mighty acts for them in bringing them out of Egypt. The message of what God had done for his people had gone before them. And that's true in our worship. It is for all people. And worship is a means of bringing that message to all people. Now verse 4 goes on and speaks to us about why we worship God. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Did you enjoy singing that hymn just before the message here? Great is the Lord. We're saying great is the Lord. But that second verse, we're singing great are you, Lord. That's the reason for worship. He is great and he is worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. An aspect of worship is exalting him who alone is worthy to be praised. Now, there are many different religions in this world, but there is only one true faith, and that is the worship of the one living God. We worship a God who is invisible, a God who would not be known by mankind except God has chosen to reveal himself. We worship a God who is not the product of our imaginations, and he is certainly not the product of our hands. We worship a God who is completely independent of us, completely outside of time, dependent on no one, but he himself is the foundation for which everything exists. We worship a God who is alone. Only he exists from all eternity. He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But one God forever, world without end, as the creeds say. Now, that stands in contrast to many world religions and many practical religions by which people live. Many people have gods of their own making. They wouldn't call them gods, but in our Western world, certainly money is a big god. And certainly fame and fortune and power and all kinds of things are the gods for which many people live. As you get into other countries, you find there may be animism and pagan gods, various forms of idolatry. There is dualism. There is polytheism. There is pantheism, the religions of the East. Everything is God, pantheism. But all of those various forms of worship, pantheism, polytheism, all of these things will come to an end. One day they will be done away with, and only one form will exist, that of the worshiping the true and living God. He is great, to be feared above all gods. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord is the one who made the heavens. And notice verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Psalm 96 was sung by David on the occasion that the ark was brought into Jerusalem to be placed in the tabernacle. The people of God had lost the ark in some of their disobedient battles. And you remember, if you remember your Old Testament history, actually the ark floated around among the Philistines for a while until they got sick of being cursed for having the ark. And they sent it back to Israel. And Israel stored it with one family for a while instead of bringing it back to Jerusalem, the center of worship. But they finally, under David, brought it back to the city of Jerusalem. We're going to place it in the tabernacle. And on the way, bringing that ark to Jerusalem, David led the people, and he sang Psalm 96 and some other psalms along with that. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 16. And he was bringing this ark to the temple, or to the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, and then later when the temple was built, was an interesting building. It was made, of course, of earthly materials overlaid with gold, and its structure was such to teach the people of Israel that God is holy. You had the outer court, and then you had the Holy of Holies, into which only a priest could go, and then you had the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies beyond that, into which only the high priest could go. And it reminded the people that God's presence was holy. Anyone that would go into those courts, either the holy place or the Holy of Holies, without the command of God to do so, would die. And the people of Israel understood that. They went into that area with great reverence. They brought their offerings with great reverence. But as tremendous as that temple was, as meaningful as the tabernacle was, it was only a reflection, it was only a representation of God's presence in reality in heaven. It was only a representation of the holiness of God and the splendor of God and the majesty of God and the privilege of coming before Him. Verse 6 reminds us, splendor and majesty are before Him, and strength and glory are in His sanctuary. So the message here of these first few verses is, sing to the Lord, all the earth, a new song, bless His name, proclaim His salvation, tell of His deeds. All of these things are part of worship, and you do it in song because He is worthy of that. British preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, once said, do we sing as much as the birds do? Yet, what have the birds got to sing about compared with us? Do we sing as much as the angels do? Yet, they were never redeemed by the blood of Christ. Birds of the air, shall you excel me? Angels, shall you exceed me? You have done so, but I intend to emulate you, and day by day and night by night I will pour forth my soul in sacred song. And when worship proclaims God's truth and proclaims His deeds, it spills out and it affects lives. A guy by the name of Scott Watt told the story of being at Vineyard Church in Santa Monica, California, a number of years ago. The Vineyard churches began in Southern California, grew out of the Calvary Chapel churches, and have spread around the world, Bible-believing churches. And in this particular service that he was at, there was a time of singing, a remarkable worship service of singing so intense and so meaningful as people worshiped the Lord, that the pastor, when he got up, instead of giving a message, simply gave an invitation for people to receive Christ. And after that music, giving that invitation, the response was overwhelming. You see, at that moment, the worship had become the witness, and a number of people who did not know Jesus but happened to be there in the service that day came forward to receive Christ as their Savior simply because of the worship of God's people. That's one of the reasons why throughout church history, the primary method of evangelism has been church planting. Why is there a group meeting in Berlin now? There are other churches there in Berlin. Why is there a group going to meet in Berlin there now? For the same reason that 10 years ago, in fact today, Marquette Community Church is celebrating their 10th year anniversary, and that church began there. Because when God's people gather and worship, it proclaims the truth of who He is. It encourages believers, and those believers share their faith, and they invite others. And others hear the word of God and see the people of God worshiping and serving the living God. And that worship is being declared to the nations. One of the primary methods of evangelism is the proclaiming of God's truth in the worship of God's people. And that happens as churches are planted and as the church grows and spreads. It's interesting, throughout Psalm 96, we're going to see this repeatedly. Not only sing to the Lord, but beginning in verse 7 through 9 there, ascribe to the Lord. Now, ascribe to the Lord is listed three times. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. It's not a word we ordinarily use, ascribe. It's a word that means to give. But in a different sense, we're not giving something to God that He previously didn't have. What this word means is that we are giving to Him our recognition that He has this. We are giving to Him that which is due Him, our hearts. And so when we're told to ascribe to the Lord, we are giving to God that which He already has. And notice who is to do this. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. There you have it again. It's not just for God's people. It is for everybody. The families of the world, the nations. The word nations used throughout this psalm is a word that means the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. And they too are to ascribe to the Lord. And what are they to ascribe to the Lord? Glory and strength. Well, He already has glory. He already has strength. We're simply saying, Lord, You are glorious. Lord, You are strong. Lord, You are magnificent. Lord, You are great. We're giving to Him our recognition. We're admitting to Him, Lord, We recognize this of you, and you are worthy of our praise. Ascribe to the Lord, verse 8, the glory due his name. The picture here is of giving God that which is rightfully his, our hearts and our worship. Now, in verse 8, notice he goes on and says, bring an offering and come into his courts. From ancient times, the people of God learned to bring an offering. I mean ancient times. Think of Cain and Abel. That first murder took place because of a wrong attitude in worship. Worship means people are coming before God and giving themselves, and as a token of that, they give an offering. So that throughout the Old Testament, God's people brought goats and sheep and bulls, and they had them sacrificed. They brought cereal offerings, and they had them burned before the Lord. They bought sweet-smelling offerings that were burned before the Lord. Now, God didn't need these things. God doesn't need our offerings. God doesn't need them. We need to give them. We need to recognize everything is owned by Him. And one aspect of worship is offering. You see, the offering time is not divorced from worship. It's a part of worship when we give to God that which is rightfully His. And it's a token that He owns all that we have. So God's people would bring an offering and come into His courts and worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. This picture of worship here in verse 9 is a picture of a holy reverence. Maybe your version, if you're using the New American Standard, it says in holy attire. It's a picture of coming before God dressed in holiness. Now, we come before God in the body of Christ realizing we only are righteous because of what Jesus did for us. So we come forgiven in Christ, but we come genuinely. You see, to come with just simple rote memory, or simply because it's a function we got to get out of the way before we get on to the important stuff of the day, is not coming in holiness. So when we come before God, He's saying, come in genuineness, in holiness, in reverence before Him. That's all part of worship. We sing to the Lord and we give to the Lord that which is rightfully His. Peter Cartwright, a Methodist circuit rider in the early 1800s, had the job of going around the frontier. At that time, the frontier in our country was Kentucky, Tennessee, Illinois. And he would travel around like many circuit riders and proclaim the gospel. He would hold meetings wherever he was. And if you've ever seen or anything about Peter Cartwright, he wrote an autobiography. The guy was amazing. Boundless energy. He was about 6'4", big guy, and he would hold meetings wherever he could and proclaim the gospel. And in one particular meeting that he was at a conference with a very proper seminary student. Now, Peter Cartwright was kind of homespun, frontier, just get to the point and preach the gospel. And he had gotten done speaking, and he had given an invitation, and a huge man with monstrous arms came forward and threw himself down and began to pray. And not only was he praying, but he was praying loudly. He was a sinner, and he was confessing his sins loudly to God. At that point, the seminary student rushed over and said, "Compose yourself, brother, compose yourself." And the story goes that Peter Cartwright pushed him aside, slapped the penitent man on the back, and said, "Pray on, brother. There's no composure in hell where you're going." And the man continued to confess his sins and put his faith in Christ and got up a forgiven sinner and followed Christ. But the message was clear. Worship comes from a genuine heart, holy attire. That's what he's speaking about here. We come before the Lord genuinely and humbly, tremble before Him all the earth, sing to Him, ascribe to Him. Now there's one more aspect of worship here that we want to look at briefly in verses 10 through 13. And it's really rejoicing in the Lord. And this section speaks about that joy. Beginning there in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Now notice, verse 1, sing to the Lord all the earth. Verse 3, declare His glory among the nations. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. And now we get to verse 10. Again, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Worship is for all people. Therefore, God's people need to be declaring among the nations. And what do they declare? The Lord reigns. His sovereignty. That God is sovereign over all. that this world is not left up to chance, that you have one who made you and who is watching you and to whom you will give an account. Our message to the world is there is a God, the Lord God, who reigns. And the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. You know, we live in an age where we have all kinds of threats coming at us. Nuclear proliferation, or global warming, or on and on. Take comfort. Our message is this: the Lord reigns. Nothing is going to happen in this world without God's permission. He is still on the throne. And Christians, do not panic. God's people, do not panic. Our message has not changed. We're not fighting amongst ourselves. We are proclaiming the Lord reigns, and it is to be declared among the nations. This message is at the heart of God's sovereign control and His sovereign care in this world. Now he goes on. You'll notice in verse 11, and we're told, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant, everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy; they will sing before the Lord, for He comes." What you have here in verses 11 and 12 is a picture of the physical world rejoicing. The heavens, the earth, the sea, the fields, the trees. Now, in a sense, that is true. In Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, Paul said all of nature is groaning together, looking for the release from the bondage of sin. When Christ returns, suddenly sin and death, all of that stuff will be done away with, and all of nature will be remade. But it also refers to the truth that we have a message of joy, and that all of creation can rejoice. That when we worship, it's not a downer. What we're talking about is good news. The Lord reigns, and He is coming. Notice verse 13, "They will sing before the Lord, for He comes." And what does He come for? He comes to judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. It's like when you're watching a movie and everything seems to be going wrong and it looks like the movie's going to have a sad ending, and then suddenly justice and righteousness wins out and you like a happy ending to a movie like that. That's the picture of all of history in this world. We've got much to rejoice about because He will come to judge the earth with righteousness and His peoples with truth. Nothing will escape His notice, and that is something that gives great joy. That is something that gives great hope. Now, about this issue of worship, I want to read to you the words of a guy named John Piper. I've read him before. John Piper's a pastor at a Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, but he's helped the church emphasize something that needs to be emphasized, very biblical. Listen to what he says. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. What he's saying is because not everybody in the world worships, that's why we've got to have missions to tell them so that they too might worship. He goes on to say worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Missions is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. The most crucial issue of missions is the centrality of God in the life of the church. Where people are not stunned by the greatness of God, how can they be sent with the ringing message, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods." He goes on to say, when passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. And churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. What he's saying is that worship is that which lasts. And that's what gives fuel to our Christian lives and our desire to see others know God. A few years back, I was talking with Pastor Al Spittler of Washera Community Church. Now Al is in Iraq and serving as a chaplain, and hopefully will be back near the end of this year. But we were talking. Al's a good friend. We've been in ministry, both of us, for well over 20, 25 years. And Al and I were talking about some things just unique to pastors. And we were talking about the issue of, you know, having to get up every Sunday morning and speak. some Sunday mornings you don't feel like getting up and speaking. I remember those days when our kids were small and our kids would be in a fight in the back seat on the way to church and you're swinging back and trying to get them to quiet down, you know, or, you know, maybe you're, yeah, Carmen and I don't have an issue work through here and we've got this and now I got to go speak and we still need time to work this out, but there's no time to work it out and I got to get up and speak, teach the word of God, you know, or you're just, maybe just wake up and you're tired and you're down or whatever, you don't, how do you, and Al and I were talking about this and smiling about it, and then he said, you know, he said, and he reminded me of something that is very true. I couldn't have said it better myself. He said, but you know, when we start to sing, and we sing those songs, and we're reminded of God's salvation and of God's mighty deeds, and we begin to sing the truth of God, he said, it lifts my heart. He said, it fills my heart. He said, so much so, he said, that as I worship God, he said, it never fails. By the time I get up to speak, I have something to say to God's people. Worship. That is what gives us the purpose for life. Because we are rightly seeing ourselves before the one who made us. It puts everything in perspective when the problems of life loom large in front of us. When we feel like there's no hope. Maybe we see the end of the road or how we're going to get out of this mess. Worship puts it all in perspective again. This last month here when I went to Oshkosh to EAA, some of you also probably were up there at EAA, but I was working with the chaplaincy staff there. One evening, Carmen and I had the opportunity to hear Gracia Burnham speak. Gracia Burnham and her husband Martin were missionaries in the Philippines a number of years ago. Martin was a missionary pilot there in the Philippines. And in May of 2001, May 27, 2001, Gracia and her husband Martin were vacationing at a resort in the southwest Philippine Islands to celebrate their 18th wedding anniversary. Suddenly, early that morning, the Islamic terrorist group Abu Sayyaf kidnapped 20 people from the resort, including Marcia or Gracia and Martin. Most of the hostages were ransomed out of those 20. Most of them were set free within a few months by November of that year. All except for one Filipino nurse and Gracia and Martin were set free. But for the next 7 months, overall a year total, they were in captivity. For the next 7 months, through hunger, often on the verge of starving, sick, the Burnhams were forced to travel with these Abu Sayyaf captors of theirs through the rugged Philippine jungles, and occasionally boredom and fatigue of the journey would be interrupted by unexpected gun battles as the Filipino army would attack and try and set them free. They had 13 such gun battles over that period, so their lives were endangered repeatedly. On June 7, 2002, the Philippine military initiated another attempt to rescue them. Unfortunately, Martin and the Philippine nurse were caught in the crossfire and killed while Gracia was wounded in the leg and then was quickly evacuated by the military. And since that time, Gracia wrote a book called In the Presence of Mine Enemies, and she has been speaking and sharing her story in various places. But she learned a number of lessons through that. And on one occasion, she shared her memory of some things that had happened there. She said that one time as we were traveling, trying to keep a good attitude in bad situations, Gracia was ready to give up. And Martin said to her, Gracia, we've got to go on. What would the kids say? They would say, keep going today because tomorrow you may go home. And she said, even when I get discouraged now, I become tired as a single mom now. She said, I often think of those words. But she said, my last memory being with Martin, just before the Philippine military raid on the kidnappers that led to Martin's death and Gracia's freedom, the two of them were huddled together in a hammock under a makeshift tent up on a little knoll, little hill. Martin and Gracia had been thinking that there would be a chance, a very good chance, that they might not make it out alive. And Martin said to Gracia, the Bible says to serve the Lord with gladness. Let's go out all the way. Let's serve him all the way with gladness. And so that evening, as they huddled in that hammock, the two of them prayed in their hammock, recited scripture verses to each other, sang, and then laid down to rest. Well, during the night, the rescue assault began, and bullets began to fly, and a bullet punctured Gracia's leg, and also one punctured Martin's chest. They rolled down that knoll there. Martin's body came to rest on top of Gracia and actually protected her from further injury. But Gracia's last memory of Martin was that to the very end, he served the Lord with gladness and worshiped the Lord. Worship is the one thing that you and I will do forever. We will do it in singing. We will do it in rejoicing. We will do it in attributing to God that which is His. Perhaps even there we will be able to offer something to God. Certainly any crowns that we've received we'll offer before the feet of the Lord Jesus. We'll be able to serve Him with gladness. All of those things are part of worship. Many forms of worship. We worship together here corporately, but we are to be worshiping in our lives and in our words Monday through Saturday as well. Sing to the Lord, attribute to the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because He is great. Because He is worthy. Because He is coming. Let's pray together. As we close in prayer this morning, how is your worship with the God who made you? Perhaps we need things put in perspective. Lord, thank you for your salvation. Lord, we proclaim your salvation. Help us do it day to day. Help us sing with a new song. Lord, help us sing that all the families of the earth might come to know you. For you are great, O God. You are worthy of all worship that we could give and far more, and it's our privilege to humble ourselves before you. Lord, we gladly submit ourselves to you and we worship you. And may our words and our attitudes and our actions be that which brings honor to you. Lord, thank you that you are our God, and we worship you through Christ our Savior. Amen.